It was a caller about a week ago that asked me the question that got me thinking about what I'm going to be speaking of today. Why is it so difficult for so many people to grasp the concept of law and gospel? It was a caller who had kind of discovered this concept by listening to AM 850 KFUO. Member, I believe, of a charismatic congregation, so he went to those people and began to tell them what wonderful good news he had heard, and it just didn't seem to click. At that time, I told him, if you ever find the answer, let me know. In the meantime, I've done some digging, some reading, some meditation about this subject, and I'm about ready then for the next hour to provide some insights as to why the distinctions between law and gospel are so difficult to comprehend and use. That's what we're going to do on this Tuesday, December the 4th. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. And from all the emails that I do receive, there's no doubt that many of you out there would like to know how come it's so difficult for law and gospel to be grasped. Now, normally this comes from people who now grasp it, whereas just a few months before, they themselves would have been questioning and been quite bewildered by what they often hear on this radio station. If you would like to call in and talk about this subject as we go through it this day, the numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. Let me start off by giving you some insight into the world in which we live, whether it's the modern world or the postmodern world. Basically, there are two kinds of Christians, the theologians of glory and the theologians of the cross. Now, all Christians want to be thought of as being theologians of the cross in the sense that it is at the cross that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. But that's not what we mean by a theologian of the cross. What we mean by that is the opposite of a theologian of glory, who thinks that the realm of glory simply is running the way the world runs. It is simply an extension of this world. We've talked a lot about the theologian of glory, and this is probably one of the easiest ways to remember how the theologian of glory thinks. Now, how do they think that the realm of glory, that is the kingdom of heaven, runs the same way as the world runs? Well, the theologian of glory still is living under the law. Now, when we say under the law, we don't mean according to the law. We mean under the thumb of the law. And that's the way this world works. Try and get a promotion without really putting out good work. Try and for example, get A's in school without any study. Try and really go on a date with somebody without making a good impression on them. See, that's the way the world works. You will get ahead depending on what you do and how you do it, what kind of attitude you have, what kind of hopes and plans, and how you go about fulfilling them. So when you think about the kingdom of heaven, people simply transfer this way of life over to the kingdom of heaven. The realm of glory, therefore, is simply the extension of the way this world runs. In a sense, you remember that poem, The Little Engine That Could, about a little engine trying to make it up a hill. I know I can, I know I can, I know I can. That's how the theologian of glory regards God. I know that I can get up to God. Now, when you have that view, everything changes. You have the wrong definitions of theological concepts. Let's just take one. For the theologian of glory, the word grace really refers to God's helping hand that kind of makes up for our failures and weaknesses. Then that says an awful lot. Because if you think that you just have a few failures and weaknesses, maybe that's all you need from God is a helping hand. Be gracious to us means give us a little bit of that power that you have, and between the two of us, I know I can achieve what I want to achieve. In contrast to the biblical view of grace, which is God's attitude towards his enemies. Yeah, not just towards his friends or his children. I mean, what good is having a gracious attitude towards a child that's yours? The real crux of the situation is that God has a gracious attitude towards his enemies. You can't hear it better than from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. The theologian of glory is one who, when he looks at the big picture, simply thinks that he can manipulate God as he manipulates everything else in this world. Now, some people, when they look out in the world, they say, look at how things are falling apart. And they'll blame various immoral attitudes on the part of people. The age is what is the problem. But I'm not so sure about that. I think that the church itself is responsible for most of the difficulties that we have today. The church? Now, when I say church, I mean most Christians and their pastors. You see, while they are teaching a theology of glory, because they think that you just have some weaknesses, and if you really put your mind to it, and if you really have enough faith, you can achieve anything with the help of God. Now, they always add with the help of God, although I really don't know why they do, because the theologians of glory today are speaking the same way as motivational speakers have spoken for many years. Yeah, my father, he was involved with a speakers bureau where they would go around and motivate companies and businesses to do the best they could. Now, he was a Christian, no doubt about that, but he never brought Christ into those conversations because there was no need to do so. It's as though a lot of Christians think that we would really have a better country if we could only get this country to be along the lines of the kingdom of heaven. How many times have you heard that this is a Christian nation? What does that mean? Well, it means two different things. To the theologian of glory, it means that this is a nation that was built upon biblical morality. To the theologian of the cross, if this were a Christian nation, it would mean that every child that is born is baptized, everyone becomes a communicant member of the Holy Christian Church, and the list goes on and on. It's totally different. This is not a Christian nation. There are Christians in this nation, but nations are never Christian because God works differently in the temporal kingdom than he does in the spiritual kingdom. That's what we're talking about. The difference between the temporal kingdom and the spiritual kingdom is one in which the temporal kingdom does work on the basis of merit. You can teach people how to be good in the temporal kingdom, and you do that by means of the law. Now, this may sound strange to you, but a true Christian is really antinomian. Antinomian, what does that mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word nomos, for law. And normally when we think of antinomian, we really think of those who don't obey the law. Like an antinomian person would be someone who says, well, I know the Bible says that abortion is a sin or homosexuality is a sin, but that's not true today. We have a much better view than the Bible has. So they ignore God's laws as found in Holy Scripture and make up their own. And this has happened in many areas. In the area of marriage with no-fault divorce, in the area even of the church with women ordination, in the area of morality, as I mentioned. Because the law no longer needs to be followed according to God's holy word. That's antinomian. The law does need to be taken care of, but not the law that the world thinks of. What do I mean by that? The law the world thinks of course, is the Ten Commandments. The law that Christ came to take care of is the law that kills. The law that kills. What do I mean by that? It's one thing to talk about the Ten Commandments and preaching about what the Ten Commandments are and how you can obey them. That is not a proper preaching of law. This Sunday, John the Baptist is on the scene. And if there's anything that John the Baptist did, he did not just talk about the law, he used the law. It's the difference between a lecture on the basis of Christian doctrine versus proclaiming Christian doctrine and teaching. The distinction is one where a lot of sermons can give you some insights into biblical interpretation. You may say at the end of that sermon, boy, I didn't know that that passage could be interpreted that way. And you feel very good about going to church because you learned something. The choir did a good job. The organist was right on. And it all got done in time for the football game. In contrast to that kind of view, a proper sermon puts you to death. The law is not preached when instructions are given, but when the law is used to put your old Adam to death. And what do we mean by that? What is there about an individual who is dead? What is the primary characteristic of such a person who has died? Well, they are unable to do anything. That's how you tell somebody's dead, by the way. You feel and see if they're breathing, if they have a pulse. That's how people decide that an individual is dead, because they are unable to do any of the things, even the spontaneous things such as breathing and blood flow, a pulse. For the law to put a Christian to death is best understood when we realize that that means that the Christian has to come to an understanding that he or she is unable to do anything in regard to saving themselves. And if the law is not preached in that way, then you haven't got a preaching of the law. You got a preaching of the theology of glory. Not long ago, we went over Joel Osteen's, seven steps, how you can really become successful. There's no law in there anywhere because everything is so optimistic. It's because we're living in a world that people are not really considered as sinners. They're people who make mistakes. They have failures. And God, therefore, is coming around to help them out. If you think of the law as a tiger... What the theologian of glory has turned the tiger into a domestic house pet. Its teeth are pulled, its claws are trimmed at the theological grooming clinic. You really don't have any more offense of character of the law, because the church, many of them, have taken care of the law by enhancing the self. In fact, there's a word for it that uses the word law. It's autonomy. It's from autonomous, which means autos is a word for self. That's me, that's I. Nomos is a law. Who is somebody who is autonomous? He is a law unto himself. Listen to the evangelical preachers out there these days, and you will hear precisely that kind of theology. God will be a welcoming hand. The theologian of glory thinks he's setting up a wonderful path to glory, when in reality there's no glory in the theology of glory at all, because the glory turns out to be just another road of the law. What do I mean by that? Listen to the purpose-driven life. Listen to the Joel Osteen's so-called sermons, and you will hear law after law after law. What you need to do to get your life on track. The first word from them is, you're totally capable of doing it. The second word is, all you have to do is put some effort into it. If that's not law preaching, I don't know what is. In contrast to the church, which says, you want to fix up your life? The teaching of the law says there is nothing you can do to do that. You need a savior. For the theologian of glory, Jesus is a savior of sorts because he's a good example to follow, and he gives us some power occasionally so that we can get up to his level. But to think that he saves us, no, that's really inconceivable. What is really inconceivable is the idea that God is a tiger. Almighty God is usually the first casualty for the theologian of glory. We can almost say that the theologian of glory has too nice a God. And why? How many times have you heard, even on this station, people phoning in who just can't understand that God elected them? They just cannot conceive of that. It's not acceptable to them because it takes away free will. And that's precisely what the Bible says. The unbeliever has no free will at all in spiritual matters. The unbeliever is totally incapable of doing anything in the eyes of God to help save himself. Well, he may do a lot of good outward works, but none of them save anybody, because every one of them that he does is totally out of self-interest. His motivation is deadly. It's not other interest, Jesus. It's not that we need to have free choice. What is needed is a new creation. A lot of people think, oh no, I just need a little jump start. Charles Finney, we talked about him a few weeks ago, one of the most influential theologians in United States history. For him, the law makes no sense at all if there is no free choice. The idea that God elects people to heaven without any cooperation from them is not only horror, but it's rational suicide. You see, God is already put to death, not by the atheist, but by the theologian of glory. He's put to death because he's really been put out to pasture. They don't want a God who is almighty, who does the decision of electing you. They don't want a God who brings children into the faith by the waters of baptism, or brings his true body and blood through a morsel of bread and a sip of wine. In reality, the God of the gospel has died for many theologians of glory, which means the distinctions between law and gospel are never heard appropriately and are never acceptable to the theologian of glory. The first rejection the theologian of glory likes to do is rejecting the idea that God elects us to salvation. In that rejection of such a God, they therefore really reject that this is a God who dispenses punishments and awards according to the law, and that the only way out is a belief in a one-time historical death. That's not really good news to the autonomous self. The autonomous self wants a little help from his friends, but he doesn't need to be saved. One of the best examples of the autonomous self, of course, are the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. They didn't feel that they needed any salvation. But they thank God that they were not like people who needed salvation. Those sinners over there, those tax collectors, the prostitutes, and the Gentiles. So for many people, they can't stand the God who demands that we make an appropriate bow before him, even though when we go by his throne it appears to be empty. At least our image of God is not really reasonable for modern people. It's not commonsensical. It's not natural, as many people like to say. But should we be surprised at that? That the world doesn't like the view of the Bible when in regard to God? That they don't say, oh, boy, that isn't the way God should be like. Which is really kind of interesting, because it is exactly what the Bible says of those who are having trouble understanding God. In the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, here's what Paul says. After talking about the only way that people can have God revealed to them is through his Spirit. Because the natural man, this is verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually understood. When we get back from the break, you may want to call me if you have a question, if I'm not being clear. I'm trying to show that one of the reasons why law and gospel is so difficult to accept, comprehend, and understand, and then use, is because at heart, many of the churches, many of the preachers, much of what's going on out there today is a theology of glory, which simply has gotten rid of the theology of the cross. We'll explain that in greater detail, but give me a ring if you'd like at 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Garden Land Express, the Missouri Botanical Garden's beloved miniature railroad and plant display. It's a rustic wilderness escape to the mountains, forests, and lodges of America's Great Western National Parks. And it kicks off the garden's 2007 holiday season of activities. See this amazing display covering 5,000 square feet in the Orthwine Floral Display Hall. Gardenland Express, now through January 1st. For more, go to mobot.org.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 1945. We're in the German city of Flossenbürg. A man is under the sentence of death, and today he will be hanged by the neck. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He is a Lutheran pastor, and for some time he has been active in the internal resistance against Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich. When Hitler rose to power in 1933, Bonhoeffer quickly joined other German anti-Nazi pastors in what became known as the German Church Struggle. In 1935, he accepted an appointment to head the Finkenwalde Confessing Church Seminary, but Hitler closed the school in 1937. In 1939, Bonhoeffer passed on a job opportunity in America, choosing instead to continue the struggle with his like-minded countrymen. Bonhoeffer was arrested and imprisoned in 1943. His writings, including The Cost of Discipleship, are still popular today. Bonhoeffer was hanged on April 9, 1945, in the year of our Lord.
The Christmas season at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in South County will give you many opportunities to celebrate our Savior's birth with inspiring music. The AM 850 KFUO Comfort and Joy Christmas Concert with Chris Bergman and friends will feature contemporary renditions of Christmas music on Wednesday, December 12th at 7 p.m. Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh, wishing you a blessed Christmas and welcoming you to visit ChristMemorialSTL.org for more information.
At AM 850 KFUO, we know your time is valuable. You may not always be able to listen live to AM 850 KFUO, but thanks to Worldwide KFUO, you can listen to your favorite sermon or Bible study program 24/7. Just go to kfuo.org, click on Sermons, and choose from a huge selection of archived audio. It's all part of the radio ministry of AM 850 KFUO. And on the web at kfuo.org.
The Northern Virginia chapter of Lutherans for Life invites pro-life advocates to join its members in the January 22nd March for Life and related activities and is offering to help individuals and groups arrange for complementary housing through host families. The annual march in Washington, D.C. marks the anniversary of the 1973 U.S. Supreme Court Roe v. Wade decision that legalized abortion in the United States. To join the LFL delegation that day, email Dennis DeMauro at dennis@yahoo.com.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. When it comes to complimenting your kids, be careful not to compare them to each other. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
I'm not opposed to saying something nice about the way a child looks when you're only talking to one, but be careful when you are comparing them. That's the issue. They never miss a subtle implication in a message of that nature. You need to balance the scales. You need to find things to compliment the child who loses on that front, you know, so that they both have a position of adequacy and they both know they're respected.
Kids are very sensitive to being compared with a sibling, so be extra careful when handing out compliments. Make sure that all of your kids understand you love and respect them equally. Otherwise, there may be some problems between them. Each child needs to feel secure in your love. For more on raising happy, healthy kids, visit our website. You can find us at focusonyourchild.com.
The Northern Virginia chapter of Lutherans for Life invites pro-life advocates to join its members in the January 22nd March for Life and related activities and is offering to help individuals and groups arrange for complementary housing through host families. The annual march in Washington, D.C. marks the anniversary of the 1973 U.S. Supreme Court Roe v. Wade decision that legalized abortion in the United States. To join the LFL delegation that day, email Dennis DeMauro at dennis@yahoo.com.
Today's theme on Law and Gospel is an explanation of why it is so difficult for many in the world, including Christians, to understand Law and Gospel. It's because that they're hearing again and again sermons from a theological point of view of the theology of glory rather than the theology of the cross. That's what we're trying to explain, and you can phone me if you have additional comments or questions at 505-7850 in the St. Louis area. In North America, 1-800-730-2727, and throughout the world at lawgospel@kfuo.org. And we'll start with Linda in Farmington. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. Well, you made me think of something my husband was reading to me this morning out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll read the first two verses. He says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And it occurred to me when he was reading that to me that, you know, the theologian of glory does not only attempt to manipulate God, but he attempts to manipulate man, you know.
Absolutely.
Deceitfully, you know. That's what I think.
Well, no, in fact, just go down to verse 5.
Yeah.
For we do not preach ourselves, which, of course, the theologian of glory does.
Yes.
But Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake.
Mm-hmm.
So that verse 4 even explains it better, that what happens in the theology of glory is the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ is blinded for these people.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore they are not really understanding their true nature, their true self, and of course how Jesus is their Savior. And that's why when people hear law and gospel, law to put us to death, to say that we can't do anything to be saved, they just recoil at that. And many Christians even do that.
And, well, if you back up even into chapter 3, there's a veil upon our hearts. The moment the emphasis is placed on us, there's a veil upon our heart. We cannot see our salvation at all. But when we turn again to Jesus, then that veil is removed, you know. Then we see Jesus again, you know.
You just gave me an excellent theme for this hour, and that is, can we say the question this way that I've been asking? How come for many people the veil still remains on their heart? And the reason it does, according to this, is they cannot rationalize a gracious God, a God who only, well, let's put it this way, a God who alone saves you without any help from you.
That's right. Just unconditionally, just.
Exactly.
Just blatantly saves us.
Yes, and you hear it again and again. In fact, one of the biggest discussions so often on AM 850 KFUO is the doctrine of election. Because as you well know, only Lutherans, this station here, gives no answer to that. And everybody else attempts an answer, all which ends up in really getting rid of the law.
That's right. Is it all right, though, to say we're chosen in Christ? You know, to say, you know, when... To me, that really helps with election because I think it doesn't say, you know, if I reject Christ, then I'm not elected, and in Christ I am elected.
Yeah, the doctrine of election is simply one that we just really don't give much explanation for because we simply don't have enough information as found in the Scripture how it works. But there's just no doubt that if a person goes to heaven, God gets all the credit.
Right.
If a person goes to hell, they get all the blame. And that's about as far as I'm willing to go. And I don't understand why people cannot fathom that they are Christians through adoption in the same way a baby gets adopted, not by anything that the baby does, says, has, personality or anything. No, many parents don't even see the baby prior to getting adopted if they go overseas. So that's really what's in the craw of a lot of people, a God who elects without any decision on my part. They just can't stand that.
Well, because of my sin, I'm simply not chosen in my own person, in my own identity. I simply am not chosen. But in Jesus Christ, I can be certain that I am chosen. If I am hidden in him and he has hidden me in his righteousness and in his person and he's placed his name upon me as my husband placed his name on me, you know, I lost my name. I belong to him.
That's right.
So
that's a really good analogy that in marriage, you know, wives sometimes take the name of the husband and yet looking at them the day after they're married, there's nothing different about their appearance. Nobody looks at you and, like, looked at my wife, Louise, and said, wow, oh, you just went from a Linda Muth to a baker. You know, nobody even recognized that. But that's exactly what happened because of a decision that God made in bringing two people together in marriage.
And I can go anywhere in town and buy a set of tires and tell them my husband's name, and they'll put a set of tires on my car because I've got his name.
Well, my wife can too, and then I give her the bill.
Okay. Oh, yeah.
Thank you, Linda.
Thank you, God bless.
All right, bye. Yeah, that's a good analogy. It's another example where we are given, shall we say, a standing before God without any merit or worthiness on our part and without any contribution to it. And people cannot understand that. They simply cannot understand that. And I'm absolutely convinced that a lot of the preaching you're hearing today is not theology of the cross. It's theology of glory. The book, Joel Osteen, just Become a Better You. God totally disagrees with that title. You have to become a different you. The problem isn't that you're just kind of weak and have some failures. The problem is you are dead in sin. God's way of making a new creation is not the way that Joel Osteen. He has seven things you need to do. Keep pressing forward. Be positive towards yourself. Develop better relationships, form better habits, embrace the place where you are, develop your inner life, and stay passionate about life. You just gave the seven characteristics of the Pharisees in the day of Jesus. They certainly were pressing forward. They were very positive about themselves. They developed better relationships. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that they had relationships with people who are worthy to have relationships. They didn't stay around people who they consider to be false teachers, like that carpenter from Nazareth and his followers. They formed better habits. They went to worship every week. They gave a tithe. They fasted. Embrace the place where you are. They not only embraced Jerusalem and Israel, but they had it in their eye, in their mind, in their noggin, that there was nothing that could ever happen to the temple, which, of course, in 70 AD, their mind was changed. Develop their inner life. That's all they had was an inner life. They had no outer life for Christ. And they were passionate about life, so passionate that they put to death the enemy of the life of Judaism, namely that carpenter from Nazareth. Seven principles, seven keys to improving your life every day. It's the theology of glory. So when you hear true proclamation of law and gospel, it just goes against your senses. You can't have this kind of positive theology of glory while you start the service off, I'm a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. It doesn't wash in the area of psychology. And which theology do you think is going to bring the bigger crowds? The theology that tells you what you really are like in God's eyes, or the theology that covers your sin and speaks about weaknesses, but is so optimistic if you would only put your mind to it? It's why I've always said that between evangelicals and biblical thinkers, infant baptism is a huge pivotal point. Because in infant baptism, the true theology of the cross comes clear. What is this baby doing in order to be saved? Nothing. And yet through the waters of baptism, God has decided in his almighty wisdom to transfer the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ to that individual being baptized, whether adult or infant. It's a gift. It can't be, therefore, of merit. It has to be something we inherit, and we receive it because God has declared us to be his child. I don't know how much we can make it so clear, the distinction between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. Well, we're finding that all over the place today. How people are getting away from sin, even by language. It's almost offensive to use certain words. People don't fail anymore in school. They're considered underachievers. Which means what? Well, they can achieve if they only put their mind to it. Can you imagine? See, that's what every religion in the world is built on. That nobody really is dead in sin. We're just all kind of underachievers. And if you'll only follow the rules of this particular religion, the meditation, the whatever, then you can be acceptable to God. When's the last time you heard people called junkies? No, they're substance abusers. People aren't handicapped. They're differently abled. In fact, the New England Journal of Medicine in 1988 urged that the word corpse for a person who is dead should no longer be used. It should now be referred to as a non-living person. And then you've got clergy all over the place conducting seminars. I'm not even going to call it preaching because it isn't. And some of them for a fat fee on the glories of positive thinking for business. This has replaced the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, if a person is negative or if they object, then they're not being positive. And those are the kind of people you got to get out of the workplace because negativity will ruin you. Now, there's no doubt there's some truth to every false notion that you just don't want somebody who is always pessimistic around. But we're not talking about pessimism as the problem. We're talking about reality that people do not have the ability, for example, as Joel Osteen thinks, to become a better you. In whose eyes? The only eyes that count is God himself. I was reading some of the Glass Cathedral Schuller as he talked about how he finally had to get rid of some of the people, some of the leaders in his church, because they had low negativism, and it was putting the church on the road to destruction. Well, he got rid of them, and so now you can go and listen to his sermon and never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember he used to say, well, that's what we're going to do in the Bible studies when we get people in the confirmation, but I understand it's still not heard. If the devil can get it out of the pulpit where it really belongs, then why should he allow it back in the Bible study? The Bible study is going to have principles of life. In a sense, we need to understand that the way that the church has normally talked about human nature in this day and age is far too negative. It produces a bad self-image. And that's why a lot of sermonizing preachers have become psychologists. Why? Because they're meeting people who have all kinds of neuroses. All kinds of bad things are happening to them. And so we have to minister to them. But truth has become relative. Relative to the self's own demand to develop itself. The self is the center and measure of all things. And it has needs. But take a look at television. And instead of justice, what do you get? You get pity. Yeah, there was this prosecutor on Law and Order who just let a murderer go because he had a bad child upbringing. And truth be told, it was similar to what she had had. And so she felt pity for him. Pity replaces justice. Our phone number's here, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Phil on a cell phone. Hi, Phil.
Hello.
Hi.
You made me think. When I was in sixth grade, I was really bad in math, and so in seventh grade they tried something new. They broke up the math ability, I guess, to achieve. They broke it up in three different levels, and all of a sudden I'm in the middle level, and I went from D's to B's.
Wow.
You know, they lowered the standard.
Yes.
You know, and that's what it seems like. That's what the Joel Osteens of the world there. They're lowering the standard. They're not saying you have to be perfect. They're saying you can't be, but they're saying, you know, you can be a better you, and they lower everything so we can make it. Just like the Pharisees did, you know, so you can achieve.
Now, were you aware that you were in this new group?
Oh, yes, yes. They told us, you know, that they were picking up in three groups, you know, because some people don't have the ability to do better. So they're gonna make us, you know, go into different levels. That way we're achieving the best that we can.
Did that really help your self-image?
You know, I don't remember when I thought back then. I was just happy, I guess, to get a B.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there's no doubt. It was a way of getting a B. And see, that's what happens with sin. They erase sin and replace it with a failure or a mistake, and then blame it on your upbringing or your environment or whatever, your peer pressure and so forth. It's really amazing when you take a... No wonder the radical nature of grace, God's grace, is not understood by even many Christians and is rejected because they've grown up in this theology of glory where nothing is more important than your self-image.
Yes. And did you hear the conclusion that they came to on this new study about they had little kids and they had, I guess they put cars in front of them, and one car helped a car over the hill, the other one like hit it and knocked it off. And they said that children, they pick, and they asked them which one the car they wanted. They picked the one that helped the other one. And they came to the conclusion that by seeing that they picked that one, that they have the ability to look and see the goodness and things and in life. All that shows me is it's sin. You know, whatever helps that child out, you
right,
know.
Right.
Yeah. But they didn't see
we're,
that.
We're always going to go towards that which is in our self-interest.
That's right.
But you see, for them, self-interest is God. They don't see it as sin as you and I do, Phil.
Uh-huh.
It's a huge difference. Talking about kids as they're growing up, no matter what race they are, etc., the big thing is self-esteem. And you don't want to put them in situations where they feel bad about themselves.
Yes. Yeah, they think that we're all good and good-natured, and it's our surroundings and our upbringing that makes us bad. That's what they're coming to conclusion.
That's exactly right, when in reality it is a sinful nature that has... What they're trying to do is to get rid of the oppressive weight of the law, as they see that you're unable. Because the way the law brings someone to death is finally to confess that I cannot handle my life. And that cannot be accepted by the world today.
That's true. All right.
That's why law and gospel is so hard for people to get understood, to understand and then to use.
Yes.
All right.
Yes.
Thank you, Phil, very much.
You're welcome.
We're only a partial way through what I've prepared, so we're definitely going to go into the second hour because we haven't even got to some of the good stuff yet. I'm just trying to set the stage as to how people can not understand how law and gospel is such a wonderful thing. And the reason it is because even from their churches, they're being taught the theology of glory, that you can become a better you by principles of life. Well, we're hearing it from people after people saying, you know, the sermons really got to have more law in them. Well, I have no problem with the right kind of law, but they're not talking about the right kind of law. They're talking at times about a law that they think is going to become their God. See, the true antinomian is only the Christian who recognizes that the death of the law took place on the cross of Christ. As people are losing their self-image, they blame their environment, they blame their parents, they blame their neighborhood, they blame their upbringing, they blame peer pressure. And so those things got to start changing. And as those things change, they think they're improving their life, when in reality, they're just falling deeper into the hole of the law. The law never goes away. by you trying to manipulate it. It only goes away at the cross of Christ. What do I mean by that? What's the law that needs to be put to death? Now, not the Ten Commandments of God. We're not talking about law in that sense. We're talking about the law that works things. Namely, that makes you really feel uncomfortable. You see, have you ever had a guilty conscience? That's the law at work. People want to overcome that guilty conscience. So they try and do it by minimizing the law, blaming what you did on something else rather than yourself. Well, what they're trying to do, they're trying to take the law and make it the gospel. It's kind of like medieval alchemists who tried to turn lead into gold. It never is able to be done. The only thing we can probably do is turn gold into lead. But the other way is not a problem. You see, in the churches, the gospel has become contaminated and corrupted. It's really become a great quest, the gospel has, to domesticate the law. You hear this all the time. Somebody is a homosexual, and we're speaking against that. That is against the will of God, and you're living in sin. That is almost like hate speech today. That's the way you domesticate the law. You change the law of God and what it is to do into hate speech. As we mentioned some months ago, in Canada, a pastor actually was arrested and had to pay a fine for indicating that homosexuality was a sin. It's a domestication of the law, which really doesn't help anybody. Because the law can never be domesticated. It has to be put to death. And the only way to put the law to death, the only way to get rid of the guilt, the only way to get rid of those sleepless nights knowing what you have done against God and neighbor is the gospel. And the gospel is not information about theology. We'll talk more about this next hour. The gospel is the proclamation in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your sins are forgiven. Law and gospel don't talk about past action. Law and gospel, when properly preached, are present powers that do things right now. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening to the first hour. We're going to come right back. If you would like to check things out or phone us here, 505-7850. Also, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel as we're trying to understand why people cannot comprehend this wonderful teaching. More when we get back from the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.